Welcome to What We Believe and Why with Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch, pastor of Resurrection Church in West Chicago, Illinois. We're glad you're with us as we continue to take theology and unwrap it, make it applicable to your life and your belief today. Pastor George ended last time by taking a look at essentials, non-essentials, liberty, and charity. And this is a very important component of what we believe and why, which is why we're going to pick up right there again today. Here's Pastor George.
As we begin today, let's remember that an essential is something that is necessary, utterly required. It's the if and only if that defines an essential. A non-essential might be important or not, valuable or even highly regarded, but it's not necessary, it's not required. That's a critical distinction. One illustration that we might use for these two is to imagine a couple of concentric circles. The center circle are the essentials, the surrounding circle, the non-essentials. Now, let's give an example. What is necessary, utterly required, to live life as an independent human being? Well, the essential is that you were born and are still alive. Obviously, if you were never born, you don't have a life. And if you've died, you don't have a life. Now, I'm not saying anything tricky here. Just the simple idea that you are able to live a life as a human being if and only if you have been born and are still alive. That simple. That's the essential. A non-essential would be that you are healthy, have shelter, are loved, own a red 58 Corvette, and much more. But be sure to note that because something is non-essential doesn't mean it isn't important or valuable. Sometimes we use imprecise language to emphasize a point. We might exaggerate like this. Well, you ain't really alive unless you're driving a 58 Vette down old Route 66, top off, and pedal to the metal. Yeah, it sounds like a blast, but we all realize the word alive is not used with precision. Being alive doesn't require a 58 Corvette. To some folks, owning one is valuable and important, but it obviously is not essential to being alive. Similarly, health, shelter, and love are valuable and profoundly important, but they are non-essential in the sense of our definition here. You have a life as a human being if and only if you were born and are alive. If this distinction isn't completely clear, you might pause and imagine some other examples of things that are essential and non-essential in various spheres of life: travel, games, relationships, location, money, education, and so on. What is the if and only if, and what isn't? You can go without a healthy diet, without exercise, without having shelter or people who love you, and without a red Corvette, and still have a life. If you are dead or were never born, then a good diet and exercise mean nothing, and it doesn't matter how great your shelter is, how many people love you, or if your name is on the title to the 58 Vette. You're not alive, so you don't have a life. Being alive is the only essential in this case. The non-essentials may be important or not, but the essential of being alive is required. The distinction is an important one in doing good theology and in living as a follower of Jesus. This will be applied with care many times in our journey together in this book, in these sessions, and I pray that it will become an indispensable tool in your own thinking in doing theology and in drawing close to God and doing what He commands. So, let's begin to apply this and look at one of the essentials of the Christian faith, and that's salvation. Now, Christian evangelists, pastors, teachers, theologians, and many others speak about salvation and being born again as the beginning of a Christian's life. They speak about it as such because Jesus spoke about it as such. How this happens and how quickly is described differently in different traditions of the church. But there is unity in recognizing it as the initiating reality of being a Christian. It is an essential of the faith. Many of the things of the faith are not essential, as we will see, but salvation is. Salvation is this: our trust in Jesus and His faithfulness to us makes us alive now and forever with God. His righteousness is counted as ours, and we enter into an everlasting covenant with Him. Now, this includes the concepts of accepting Jesus as Savior, of our sinfulness, of His atoning sacrifice, justification, and so on. And we will unpack these as we go along. Justification is a closely related term, not identical to salvation, but close. It is that His righteousness is credited to us. In spite of our sin, because of Him, we are declared innocent before God. That's pretty much the central truth of the Christian faith, said simply. Jesus teaches about this as recorded in the four Gospels, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and His followers write about it in the other books of the New Testament. For two millennia, Christians have discussed and debated how salvation happens, but they widely concur that it must. So it is a good place to start in our desire to know God more. Now let's put a little background to this. Our modern Bibles are in English, and the text is a translation from Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. The underlying words of the original languages have meanings and nuances of meanings, not all of which come through in our modern language. Sometimes this doesn't matter much at all, but at times the additional meanings in the Hebrew or Greek are important. There are also ancient cultural assumptions related to many of the underlying words, and modern cultural assumptions about the English words that simply don't correspond, and this can cause misunderstanding. It's one of the reasons we have Bible teachers and pastors who have studied the biblical languages to help us grasp more fully what is taught in Scripture. What follows is one of those instances. This theologian or that church might have this idea or that idea about salvation, and some of those ideas might be worthwhile. But rather than start with those, we'll listen in as Jesus explains to Nicodemus what salvation, what being born again is all about. Jesus is the source of this essential truth, so we will intentionally take some time working through the story from the Gospel of John and looking into some of the original language. The journey will be worth the time spent, but it won't be quick. This is from John 3:1-21, and I'm using the New Living Translation. And let me just make a footnote here about biblical translations. Which translation of the Bible is best is a hotly debated topic in some circles, with thoughtful and sometimes zany arguments about this version or that one. These issues won't be addressed here. Mostly, I will use the New Living Translation. When I use a different version, I'll indicate what version it is that I'm using. Here's the reading from John 3:1-21. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. How are these things possible? Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, you are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants.
Thank you, Pastor George. Well, that passage from John chapter 3 is loaded with all kinds of things to unpack, and we're going to do that after a quick break. We want to let you know that if you'd like to get your own copy of What We Believe and Why, you can do so either by purchasing it or downloading it. It's available at whatwebelieveandwhy.com. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be back with more from John chapter 3 and Pastor George on What We Believe and Why. Well, we ended the last segment by reading the passage from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. A lot of material here. Pastor George, let's jump in and start unpacking it now.
This passage from John 3, 1 through 21 is rich with explicit meanings and implications. But we'll focus on just a few key elements for now. It begins with Nicodemus. He is a leader of the Jews and a Pharisee. Not all leaders of the Jews were Pharisees, and not all Pharisees were leaders, but Nicodemus was both. As a Pharisee, he belonged to a religious sect that rigorously practiced intentional holiness, obedient, observant, even beyond what the biblical text of the law explicitly required. When Jesus criticizes some of the Pharisees, not uncommon in Scripture, it is typically for pride or hypocrisy, not for attempting to be obedient or to please God. That's another issue. But here, the key thing to understand about Nicodemus is his rigorous effort to be holy, part of what it meant to be a Pharisee, and the fact that he is a leader of the Jews, meaning that he is respected and elevated for his knowledge, wisdom, discernment, obedience, character, and conduct. Those around him regard him as a wise and holy man. In fact, the proof of his actual wisdom and discernment is in the simple fact that he sees the evidence that Jesus has come from God to teach the Jews. The miraculous signs of healing, feeding thousands, and more are a witness to the supernatural power of God present in Jesus. And Nicodemus understands this. So he comes to see Jesus. He comes at night. The reason isn't given, but the simple fact that this is mentioned inclines us to infer that he didn't want to be seen. Others, especially those Jesus had accused of hypocrisy or pride, would likely attack anyone who sought out Jesus or believed in him. But remember here also that Jesus, his disciples, the community, and its leaders were all Jewish. Jesus isn't an outsider attacking the Jews as a people, but rather a member of the tribe who has spoken out against corruption in the hearts of those leaders especially who pretend to be holy but are not. Nicodemus opens the conversation with Jesus by declaring his belief about Jesus having come from God to teach them. And though he is correct in what he discerns and declares, Jesus responds rather oddly, effectively saying, "Yes, but you missed the more important truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Here is where we begin to unpack the Greek meanings. It is obvious that this confused Nicodemus, who heard it in the original language. It might have been Greek, but it also could have been Aramaic or Hebrew, but it confused Nicodemus. It is also confusing to us, even upsetting, because Jesus leaps in a different direction from where Nicodemus expects the conversation to go. So let's unpack it a bit. The kingdom of God isn't a place, but means God's power and authority over everything. If you live in a country without a king, this is a foreign concept and easily misunderstood. Think about it this way. I was born in Chicago, so I am a citizen of the United States, and I retain that identity regardless of which state I am in. I am under the authority and protection of our Constitution. It gives me rights and responsibilities as a citizen, and no state, mayor, governor, policeman, neighbor, or president can deny them to me. Various leaders and institutions have tried over the years to ignore or override the Constitution, but it holds the final authority. The point is the source of authority and protection. In the United States, it's the Constitution. In a kingdom, it's the king. The Constitution is the authority in this country, and the agencies of government are established to enforce that authority. My birth here makes that fully accessible to me. Were I born into a Roman family in the time of Jesus, I would have been born as a subject of the Caesar, the Roman word for king. The king's rule and authority extend not just to the lands that Rome controlled, but to every person born as a Roman citizen. Not only am I subject to the king's rule and authority always and everywhere, but I am also protected by his rule and authority always and everywhere, which is why elsewhere in Scripture, the soldiers and others are frightened into treating Paul properly the instant they learn he was born a Roman citizen. Rome ruled the known world. Paul's birth as a Roman citizen meant he was under the protection of Caesar. When Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about the kingdom of God, he is describing God's authority over everything, including Nicodemus, the Pharisees, the Jews, the Romans, the Greeks, the trees, bugs, dirt, stars, everything. But he says you can't enter it. That is, become a citizen of the kingdom unless you are born into it. This point would be clear to Nicodemus. When modern Christians talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, they often conjure countless adjectives about majesty, glory, honor, as if the main image is heavenly pomp and circumstance, a giant and glorious show as we fall on our knees in worship before his throne. Now, I love that image, and I will be thrilled to fall on my knees at his throne. But Jesus isn't trying to conjure that vision for Nicodemus. He's making the point that becoming a citizen of the kingdom of heaven requires being born there. And then, and only then do all of its protections and obligations become a birthright. Jesus is saying, in effect, in the miracles you have witnessed me perform, you have glimpsed only a tiny flash of God's true power and authority. You have no idea how infinite it really is, and you will never see it fully, nor be a citizen of it, unless you are born into it, born again into the kingdom of God. Further, born again in the original Greek literally is born from above, implying born from out of heaven. Both are apt translations because the point Jesus is making is this. When you are born into this world out of your mother's womb, that is, out of water, you can then, for the first time, see and participate in this world in which you now live. Similarly, to see and participate in the kingdom of God, you must also be born into it, out of the Spirit's womb, that is, of spirit. Note that the Greek does not say the womb of the Spirit, and I'm not using the term to imply anything about the gender of the Holy Spirit, but simply to help convey that the image Jesus has intentionally chosen in talking about it to Nicodemus is a birth metaphor. The terminology graphically reflects the act of childbirth. Nicodemus seems stunned. And Jesus presses the point, basically saying, you can't see or engage the kingdom of God because you haven't been born into it yet. So no amount of my describing it to you will give you an understanding of it. He also asserts that no one else knows about the things of heaven or the kingdom of God, except someone who has been there. And no one has gone there and returned. But Jesus says he came from there, so he knows whereof he speaks. Jesus is also making a point here about all of us, not just Nicodemus. In both verse 7, so don't be surprised when I say you must be born again, and verse 12, but if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? His use of the word you is plural in the Greek, which means, of course, that what is necessary for Nicodemus to enter the kingdom of heaven is just what is necessary for us as well. Jesus doesn't explain yet exactly what this means, or how it happens, or what life will be like after it happens, but he does say it must happen. We will continue to unpack this more fully as we move on, but this is where Jesus says it all begins, and so we'll take him at his word.
Thank you, Pastor George. Well, it's great to know that Jesus is not just talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to all of us. There's something in that passage we can all take to heart. The Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch is pastor of Resurrection Church in West Chicago, Illinois. The book, What We Believe and Why, is available online. You can get it at whatwebelieveandwhy.com. Well, Pastor George will be here next time as we continue to unwrap what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus and us. We hope you're going to join us for the next edition of What We Believe and Why.